Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. But before I read God's word, please pray with me one last time. Our Father, we have gathered together this morning because we need to hear you speak. These people do not need to hear from me. They need to hear from you. And so I pray that you would equip me now to preach your word faithfully, truthfully, clearly. I pray that you would make our hearts good soil, fertile soil, that as the seed of your word is planted in us, that it would grow and bear fruit. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Oh, we pray that you would lavish your grace upon us through your word and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. It is not easy to follow a transcendent God whose thoughts and acts are so above our own. The Lord declared through the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In other words, as William Cooper wrote in his beautiful hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. At times, God's movement perplexes us. At other times, it seems altogether hidden from us. And this reality can not only confuse us at times, it can also cause us great pain. I suspect I'm not the only one here who has had experiences that have left me bewildered and staggering, dazed, as if someone just hit me across the head with a 2x4. And I suspect I'm not the only one whose circumstances have left me grasping for answers as one gropes around in the dark for a light switch. God's ways are not our ways, and so His movements often appear mysteriously veiled. But He has not left us completely blind to the nature and manner of His movement. In His mercy, He has given us His Spirit and He has given us His Word. And His Word, as the psalmist says, is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. It is like a corrective lens when our eyes grow dull, a guide to bring us home when we wander away from the path, an anchor for our souls when they sink in the pit of misery. A soothing voice of encouragement when we're tossed about in the storm. God's word is designed to sustain you when His movement confuses you. And therefore, Paul tells the Romans in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Isn't that an amazing thought? That as the Lord had the Scriptures written down through various men, it wasn't just written for them. The Lord had us in mind, that it would be written down that we might find encouragement and hope in our own day. The book of Ruth has specifically served me in this way, especially over the last couple of years. And I believe it is particularly helpful for people who struggle to see God's hidden hand in their everyday lives, who wonder if their everyday faithfulness makes any difference in the grand scheme of things, and who feel hopeless as their circumstances appear to go from bad to worse. For in this story, we witness God ordain profound suffering for a woman named Naomi, emptying her of everything that had given her hope. My prayer for you this morning is that you will see that God's emptying of this woman mysteriously served His plan to fill her. In His mysterious movement, God often empties you in order that He might fill you. And so my prayer is furthermore that this story will give you hope in the midst of your suffering that you are perhaps experiencing now or will inevitably face one day in the future. And along the way, I also desire to offer you three reminders that I pray will enable you to better endure the various trials and suffering in your life. So with this in mind, I want to meditate on Ruth chapter 1 with you for a few moments. Now there's a small town in northern Alaska called Barrow, which enjoys the distinction as the northernmost town in the United States. It's located 300 miles north of the Arctic Circle. And it is so far north that for a large portion of its winter months, it is completely covered in darkness, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Residents in Barrow can go up to 67 days a year without any sunlight. It always keeps me in check when I complain that it's too cloudy here in Michigan. Essentially, it feels like it's nighttime even during the day. And I think this is a helpful image of periodic seasons in the Christian life. Christians can experience a similar spiritual reality when it feels like a long winter of perpetual nights. But unlike in Barrow, these seasons of spiritual darkness are unpredictable. You don't know when they will begin and when they will end. They may come suddenly and violently through tragedy, sickness, or other loss, or they may gradually sneak up on you over time for no apparent reason. And because you cannot always anticipate or explain them, you begin to wonder in the midst of them whether you will ever see the sun again. And the story in Ruth begins with such a season in the life of a woman named Naomi. The book is called Ruth. It's predominantly about Naomi. The story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. If you've ever read the book of Judges, then you know this period was a low point in Israel's history. It was an era of social, political, and religious chaos during which Israel again and again disobeyed the Lord, became increasingly depraved, and found herself under God's judgment. The final verse in Judges poignantly summarizes this period. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So this is the chaotic setting of our story. And to add to this social, political, and religious chaos, we also read in verse 1, there was a famine in the land, which was possibly an indication of God's judgment against Israel, since famine was among the curses for covenant unfaithfulness, signaling the need to repent. But regardless, life is not good in Israel. And so a man named Elimelech from the town of Bethlehem, which ironically means house of bread, takes his wife Naomi and his two sons to sojourn in the country of Moab, because there was no bread in the house of bread. But while they are in Moab, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi as a widow in a foreign land. And as difficult of a circumstance as this was, there was still hope for Naomi and for the preservation of Elimelech's line, because Naomi still had her two sons, who had each found a wife among the Moabites. However, after 10 years, Naomi's sons were still childless, and to make matters worse, not one, but both of her sons also die. So Naomi is now a childless widow living in a foreign land, and it is hard to imagine a more dire situation in the ancient world. To be a widow with no offspring of any kind was not just precarious, it was perilous. From every earthly point of view, Naomi's situation was hopeless. Elimelech's line was doomed to be cut off forever, and Naomi was doomed to live a life of hardship and misery. Her life had to feel like a dark winter where it was night, even in the daytime. The first five verses show life for Naomi going from bad to worse. Now, here's where I want to offer you the first reminder, which is obvious, but I believe helpful. You will suffer. And so you must prepare for spiritual winters of darkness and famine. You will suffer. And so you must prepare for spiritual winters of darkness and famine. When we look at the world through the lens of Scripture, we see that God's movement often involves ordaining His people to suffer, and sometimes to suffer profoundly. Naomi is one example among many in Scripture that God ordains profound suffering for His people. The gospel does not promise you a pain-free life. In fact, it promises you will suffer. Now, remembering this should help you prepare for the days of spiritual want when they inevitably come. See, suffering often feels like a punch to the gut. But there's a difference between being punched when you are braced for the blow and when you're punched and you're completely unaware that the blow is coming. Both will hurt. Both may perhaps crumble you to the floor, but the pain and damage from the unexpected blow will be much greater. This is why Peter writes to the exiles in the dispersion in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when you suffer, as if this isn't normal. The most effective military strike is often a surprise attack. You need then to be constantly alert so you are not caught by surprise. Now, it's not that it will necessarily hurt less, but I believe you will be better equipped to withstand and endure it. You see, if you don't have a biblical theology of suffering, you will be completely undone when it comes. For one of the temptations when suffering is to doubt God's presence and love. And when you lose confidence in God's presence and love, it makes the suffering that much more difficult to endure. It is one thing to be lost in a dark wood when you have another voice or hand guiding you out. It is quite another to be lost in the dark wood when you are all alone. This is why so many of the epistles in the New Testament stress that God's presence and love are not mutually exclusive with the presence of pain and suffering. But that's what the devil wants to convince you of. If you're suffering, that must mean God is not with you. God is not for you. He does not love you. And that will make the suffering unbearable. And so the Bible reminds us again and again, suffering does not mean God is against you. God ordains suffering for His people. Therefore, you must prepare. Not by becoming a pessimist and just always expecting the worst. Well, I'll never be surprised because I'll never be happy. And I'll just make sure that I'm where, well, tomorrow's probably going to be rotten. No, that's not what I mean. You don't prepare by pessimistically expecting the worst all the time. You prepare by daily filling the storehouses of your heart with the gospel. Allowing the gospel to create the categories within which you understand the Christian life. I think of Joseph as the Lord ordains for Joseph to be sent to Egypt. And he does this through painful means. His brothers throw him in a pit. His brothers sell him to slave traders. He gets thrown in prison. This is horrible suffering. But while he's there, the Lord gives a dream to Pharaoh, telling him there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of a famine. So the Lord gives Joseph the wisdom that during the 7 years of plenty, they store up grain in their storehouses so that they have food to feed them while they are in the 7 years of famine. Or just think about animals. As they sense that winter is coming, they store food so they have something to eat during the winter. Likewise, you must be diligent to daily fill the storehouses of your heart with the truth and promises of the gospel, because you don't know when the season of famine might come. But when it does come, you will be tempted to doubt God's promises. God will feel far and silent, and your physical and spiritual strength will be diminished. So if you have not been storing the truth of the gospel in your heart, you will starve. Suffering will come. So you must prepare for the spiritual winters of darkness and famine by daily storing up the gospel in your heart. That's the first reminder. But even with diligent preparation, you may still face seasons that feel completely hopeless. This is how Naomi felt. Like the land she had left in Israel, Naomi's life appeared dry and empty. She was a childless widow, devoid of earthly hope. No food, no husband, and no offspring, whether children or grandchildren. Now, Naomi clearly views her situation as a hopeless one. For on her way back to Bethlehem, she incessantly urges her two daughters-in-law to go back to their families in Moab. In verse 8, she exhorts them, "Go, return to each of you to her mother's house." When they refuse, she tells them twice more in verses 11 and 12, "Turn back, my daughters." In order to convince them to return to Moab, she tries to explain just how dire her situation is, as well as how dire their situation will be if they stay with her. She makes a very compelling argument. She's too old to have another husband, and even if she had another husband and miraculously got pregnant that very second and happened to be carrying multiple male children in her womb, it would still be decades before they were of marriageable age. She's essentially telling them, "I'm a sinking ship, and if you stay on board, you will sink along with me." She could not see even the smallest thread of hope. God had emptied her, and she believed he would never fill her again. The climax of chapter 1 is Naomi's cry in verses 20 and 21. When she returns to Bethlehem, she tells the women, who could barely recognize her, by the way, I don't think it's so much they're just excited to see her again. It literally means that the town was stirred. I think there's, could this possibly be Naomi? They barely recognize her, perhaps because her suffering has been so severe that she has been physically altered by it. You've seen people who have suffered greatly and they begin to waste away even physically. But she tells them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You see, the name Naomi means pleasant. Naomi believes she will never know pleasantness again. So don't call me pleasant. The Lord has robbed me of all pleasantness. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because she believes her life will forever be marked by bitterness. Because her present situation looked so empty, she has concluded that her future will be empty as well. And this brings us to the second reminder I want to offer you. You need to remember, in the midst of your suffering, that the pain of your suffering will blur the eyes of your heart, and so you cannot completely trust your vision. The pain of your suffering will blur the eyes of your heart, and so your vision is not entirely reliable. I remember coming home one day when I was pastoring in Chicago, and it was a particularly difficult season of life and ministry. I remember walking into our apartment. I stopped in the kitchen and I just began to weep because life was so overwhelmingly burdensome. And while I stood there weeping, I began to panic. And as my panic increased, I started to convince myself that my future was hopeless. And as I was grasping for any thread of hope to hold on to and couldn't grip one, well, then I just started to weep all the harder. And I began to cry so hard that I could barely see because the tears in my eyes were blurring my ability to even see 2 inches in front of me. Now think of someone who cannot clearly see what is 2 inches in front of him. Is he equipped to see what is 50 miles down the road? Can that person reliably assess the future? Of course not. And yet that's what we often try and do when we peer into our hypothetical future in the midst of our sorrow and pain. And I believe that the pain and sorrow of suffering blurs the eyes of our hearts as much, if not more so, than tears blur our physical eyes. When your heart is weeping, you are not in a fit condition to assess your present situation, let alone what the future will look like. You need to understand that you're not in the right frame of mind when you are experiencing calamity. So you are not the best judges of your circumstances. The nature of suffering is such that it makes it hard to see anything else other than the fact that you are suffering. Your suffering becomes like a microscope, magnifying your pain and fears, which become all the more ominous and pervasive and soon fills your entire field of vision. As finite creatures, our perspective is always limited. But when we are in the midst of suffering, our perspective is not only limited, it becomes distorted. So it is important to remember this when you begin spiraling toward despair. You need to remember that you cannot see everything. And what you can see is not always reliable, even if some of it is true. We learn this lesson when we look at Naomi. See, she was not wrong to attribute her affliction, her calamity, to God's hand. When Job lost everything, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the author makes very clear to add, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So Naomi was right to say that God, the Almighty, is the one who has emptied me. However, as the rest of the story makes clear, she was very wrong in claiming her case was hopeless. As logical and rational as her argument to Orpah and Ruth sounded, it was not entirely accurate because there were other factors she had forgotten, such as the fact that she still has a relative in Bethlehem named Boaz. Furthermore, she was failing to see the present signals of hope that were shining like small shafts of moonlight in her season of night. In other words, her perception did not equal her reality. The story in Ruth encourages us that perception is not always reality. Your perception of hopelessness does not mean your reality is hopeless. The fact you cannot see God's positive activity in your life does not mean God is failing to actively and positively work. And it is often the case that God is giving you a glimpse of his activity, but you are so preoccupied with your pain that you miss it. The author of Ruth is a masterful storyteller in recounting this true story to us. And throughout the story, he subtly inserts significant details that you might just gloss over if you're not careful. And this subtlety, I believe, is intentional because it shows you that the events did not feel significant to Naomi at the time. Her pain-distorted perspective blinded her to the shafts of moonlight whispering of better things to come. And the same can be true for you and for me. In the midst of suffering, we often speak as if we are in utter darkness because that's what it feels like. But the reality is that God has still provided the moon to guide us by night, even as he provides the sun to guide us by day. Too often, though, we are so busy lamenting that God has taken away the light of the sun that we fail to see the light of the moon. And it's only in hindsight that we see how God was already working and answering our prayers when we thought he was silent or idle, and that the night was not quite as dark as we thought it was. Again, we see this with Naomi. As God empties Naomi, taking away her home, her family, her provision, he also gives her an important addition in her life. And this seemingly insignificant addition is a young Moabite woman named Ruth. Ruth is a shaft of moonlight in the darkness, one whom God will use to fill Naomi once again. Naomi simply has no idea. Even when Ruth shockingly and contrary to all reason commits to abandon everything she has known and follow Naomi and Naomi's God, Naomi still fails to see any significance in this. When she returns to Bethlehem, she tells the women how the Lord has brought her back empty, probably with Ruth standing right next to her. A second shaft of moonlight is found in verse 6. Why is Naomi even returning to Bethlehem in the first place? It is because she has heard that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. And this is one of only two times an action is attributed directly to the Lord in the book of Ruth. The second is in chapter 4, when God causes Ruth to conceive. Now, this news should have encouraged Naomi to hope. For the first form of emptiness we found was a lack of food, and God is now remedying this. The process to fill Naomi has already begun. And a third shaft of moonlight is seen in the words that close the first chapter. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, which, if you know the story, is quite significant. God has brought Naomi back to Bethlehem at the exact right moment, because this will allow for Ruth to meet her future husband, Boaz, through whom God will provide offspring for Naomi. The third reminder, then, for when you are in the midst of suffering, is to look for the shafts of moonlight God is providing you. And when you see them, thank him for them and let them encourage you that God will indeed fill you one day, whether it's in this life or in the next. The shafts of moonlight should encourage you that even at your lowest point, the feeling of hopelessness does not mean you are hopeless. The book of Ruth teaches us that God is still at work even in the worst of times. As John Piper says, when you think he is farthest from you or has even turned against you, the truth is that he is laying foundation stones of greater happiness in your life. Now, one brief disclaimer is that it is very hard for the person in the pit to see glimpses of hope. Remember, the perspective has been distorted by the pain, and therefore it's important for others to come alongside the one who is suffering and gently point them to the shafts of moonlight. So thankful that God does not call us to suffer alone, for we cannot endure on our own. And this is one of the great benefits of the church, and why I love the local church. For when we live in Christian community, we can come alongside one another. We can serve one another by gently reminding each other of the gospel promises we can no longer see when our own perspective is distorted. And we can say, I know it feels as if God is against you. He's not, dear brother, dear sister. He is still for you. Do you believe in Christ? Don't let go of Christ. He's still with you, and you will be delivered. That's why we're here for one another. That's why Hebrews talks about exhort and encourage one another daily, not just for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Every single day we live in community to help each other keep enduring and being ready for the day of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you will suffer. In fact, you must suffer. Suffering is an essential part of the Christian's life. Christ's path to glory was through the cross. And if you are to share in His glory, you must also share in His suffering. There can be no resurrection to new life if there is no death. To fill you with His Spirit, God must first empty you of everything else. Therefore, you must prepare yourself by daily filling the storehouses of your heart with the truth of the gospel. You must remember that your vision will be blurred and distorted by your sorrow and pain, and you must look for the shafts of moonlight God is providing for you as you walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Too often our reaction to suffering is to become angry with God. I'm very thankful that the Lord gives us multiple opportunities to cry out in our anger. Read the Psalms. They are just an invitation. Cry out to the Lord. You don't have to hide all of your emotions and feelings. Oh, I can't bring this to the Lord. He says, bring it to me. I can take it. We cry out in our pain and sorrow. But often we feel as if he's not answering us as we cry out. And I've noticed for myself that part of this stems from the fact that I'm crying out for the wrong thing often. When I am lost in darkness and blinded by pain, what I want is God to give me sight. I want to know all the answers, to know why God is doing what He is doing, and to see exactly what my future is going to look like. However, while I want sight, what I need, what you need, is faith. God does not call you to live by sight. He calls you to live by faith. God brought Naomi from pleasantness to bitterness, from fullness to emptiness. But contrary to what she could see, this was not God's movement to destroy her. It was God's movement to save her as well as to save the rest of mankind. God was emptying her to fill her, and through these events, He was working to provide her with an offspring that would be a source of provision to her, but also provide the offspring who would be the grandfather of King David, and therefore the means of perpetuating the line through whom the Christ would come into the world. There was much more going on than Naomi realized. But God didn't tell Naomi any of this. She wanted sight, but she needed faith. And Ruth was a great example of this. Ruth had no idea how things would work out any better than Naomi did. The Lord hadn't given her some direct word promising she would find a husband and have a child. By earthly standards, Orpah was the smart one to turn back. And Ruth was a fool to follow Naomi and Naomi's God into an unknown future. But Orpah's choice took her out of God's story, while Ruth's faith brought her right to the center of it. You want sight, but you need faith. You want God to tell you how it will work out. How will you survive when you lose your job? How will you go on after the death of your spouse or other loved ones? How will your marriage ever get better? How will you endure and raise your children when you feel overwhelmed and helpless? How will you live with the chronic pain in your body? How will you emerge out of your depression? How will you face all your crippling fears? You want God to answer all your questions. And yet, what the Lord asks you to do is believe Him when He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." I thank God that my hope does not depend on the strength of my faith, for my faith is often quite weak and fickle. No, it is not the strength of your faith that matters. It is the object of your faith that matters. So set your faith on Christ. Hold on to Him even when you cannot see Him in the darkness. And as you cling to Him by faith, remember that in Christ, God is emptying you in order to fill you. God brought Naomi from pleasantness to bitterness and from fullness to emptiness. But contrary to what she could see in doing so, God had brought her to the exact place she needed to be for her good, for His glory, and for the world's salvation. As Cooper writes, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would mercifully pour out Your grace into our weak and weary hearts. Lord, I don't know the various circumstances of everyone here, but You do. I pray that through Your word and through Your spirit, You would bring comfort, that You would bring a glimpse of hope. I pray that You would use these dear brothers and sisters to encourage one another, to point one another to Christ. We thank You that You who did not spare Your own Son, oh, You will surely give us everything that we need. What we need more than else is more of a vision of Christ. We need to see Him. So often we are like Peter, and we are attempting to walk on water, but we get distracted by the wind and the storm around us, and we begin to sink. Oh, would You call to us through Your word and graciously command us to fix our eyes upon our Savior. We know that all things are possible with Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.